Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis. Father Lewis, we are on part four.
Yes.
Can you believe it? Part four of our conversations about marriage, tapping into your insights and wisdom and your pastoral experience of shepherding many families and married couples along the journey in the various stages and ages of their married life. We kind of ended pretty quickly last Monday about education and all of that. And so we're going to pick up on that theme and then kind of transition into kids leaving the home for school, work, or moving out of the house, and then the future stages. So back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
All right, Father Lewis, we're back, and we are going to kick off the program with you leading us with a scripture and a prayer.
Our scripture passage today comes from St. Matthew, chapter 19. Jesus left Galilee and went to the district of Judea across the Jordan. Great crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees approached him and tested him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever?" He said in reply, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate." Good and gracious God, as we continue our conversation about the great and glorious gift of marriage and holy matrimony and family life, we ask your blessings upon us always to be mindful of the great gift that you have given us in this vocation and sacrament, and for everyone to be able to support one another, those who are called to this vocation to be strengthened, and those who are surrounding them to continue to surround married couples with our prayers and support. All this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I appreciate that. So, Father, real quickly, we were starting in on these reflections going back to, 3 weeks ago, and we were talking about, we had kind of identified five stages. So the first was just the natural call to be married, elevated spiritually into the call to holy matrimony as a sacrament, and dating and courtship. Yeah. And then we moved into the honeymoon years, the early years. And then last week, we started in on the, let's call it the heavy lift years, where you're raising kids in the home and striving to be spiritual leaders that lead, provide, protect your kids, and talked about various themes. And where we ended up was the concept or the importance of discerning well and taking action around the educational environment and pathway that you choose for your kids is going to have I want to say the word decisive influence, really significant influence around how your kids are being formed to launch beyond the house. Mm-hmm. So I would say, especially in those 7th to 12th grade years, where your kids are going to be formed and educated is so crucial.
Yeah.
And we had a chance only to talk a bit about public school as one of the options, and how that's quite a often a cross to carry, but a path that some and maybe many are taking out of constraint or choice. And it's involving their kids often being exposed. I would say more, this is going to be more in certain communities. I know that there's a family, for instance, that was at a classical Christian school that a couple of our kids are at, and they chose a public high school that was going to be, if you will, a more life-giving atmosphere than that school, than the classical Christian school.
Hmm.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Well, the reason was it's more in a rural area. And guess what? Almost every family that goes there is an intentional follower of Christ.
Yeah.
And so the idea of Christian faith in this public school is literally all over the walls and the halls and in the kids that are going there. Even if you're not saying, Jesus and let us pray at the beginning of your school day.
Yeah.
It's the spirit that is most common in the hallways itself.
Yeah.
So it's a degree of, it's a kind of hedge of defense against what is often experienced in a public school setting.
Yeah.
So I'd say that that's true. Maybe not routinely, it can be experienced in settings that you just a little bit move on the edges of the suburbs, yeah, out in the, a little bit more rural areas out here in the Spokane County. You tell me if I'm wrong, or does that match your experience?
That does match my experience. When I was, my first assignment as pastor was three small towns, three small parishes, the largest of which is in a town called Chewila. And Chewila is a town of about 2,000 people in one school district, and like two schools, the K through six, I think, and seven through eight, middle school, high school in the same building. And, but you know, the town, as small as it is, I think has seven or eight churches, and of the different denominations, the Catholic Church, Mormon, and others. And so one way or another, we're all breathing the air of Christian holiness, most of us in town. And so the conversations aren't whether or not God exists or whether or not this is moral, but the question is, you know, more refined, like, why do you believe in infant baptism? And, you know, those things, I'm like, oh, well, let me share with you. And so, again, you don't see paste on the walls, the artwork of the Golgotha, like you see in Catholic schools around Easter time. But nonetheless, the culture tends to be just, you know, we're striving for virtue of a genuine kind.
So real quickly, let's talk about, you have been very supportive of homeschooling. Support the local co-op,
yeah,
that brings together dozens of Catholic families that then complements and supplements homeschooling. And then, oh, by the way, you're the pastor of a large parish that, guess what, has a K through eight Catholic school.
Yeah.
And so you support that. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, you also have been supportive of us with in a number of your parishioners that have kids at a classical Christian school, mm-hmm, nearby in your parish boundary.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have parishioners that have kids that go to and actually teach at Gonzaga Prep.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're also very supportive of and have celebrated Mass for the Chesterton Academy of Notre Dame.
Mm. I've not done the Mass for them. No,
you've never done a Mass.
No. Yeah. Bishop's got kind of his rotation of priests assigned for that, but I've been there to visit and so on. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Nice. So I was wrong. We'll have to remedy that when it's St. Paschal's. You'll be in range. You'll be in range for that to happen. Do you have any specific insights into like helping parents discern like an educational path? Again, this is about forming them to, mm-hmm, be able to live their identity and purpose, their God-given call to be a saint, fulfill their mission. How do you help parents discern what the right path is for them?
Well, one thing I try to do, since I don't pretend to be an expert in any of these fields, so I'm sure I would misstate some of the key points or fail to state them at all, but I try to help people to network. So if they're interested in homeschooling, I like to introduce them to the couple of folks that kind of lead the homeschool network that currently meets at St. Paschal. There's another smaller homeschool co-op starting up that will be more specifically attached to St. Mary. If maybe they're interested in that, to connect them with those folks. If they want to consider St. Mary our school, connect them with the principal. And interest, you know, among other people that come to St. Mary that teach in public schools, the superintendent of Central Valley School District is a parishioner. So right. If they want to find out more about Central Valley School District, I'll just connect them with him, and he's ready to meet with anyone and everyone. So, and one thing that helps me that I find as a benefit for that is I don't see any like ill will or antagonism from the part of the CV school district superintendent with our principal, Stephen. They know each other and relate very well. There's no sense of like competition.
It's not a zero sum game.
Right. There's no sense of competition or any of that. It's more like, you know, how can we help you? And then we'll say, how can we help you? So, mm-hmm, there is a lot of carryover. A lot of our St. Mary grads, when they graduate eighth grade, will go to University High School or Central Valley High School or the new one, Ridgeline, mm-hmm, and all three of them are in our boundaries as a parish. So there is a lot of, you know, there's cause and reason for mutual support of one another, because we're going to be relating with the same groups of families anyway, and we all come to the same parish. So I think that networking in that fashion has helped me to help folks that are looking and discerning which path is theirs to follow.
So one of the things that I've shared with Carrie, and this has become an increasingly strong conviction of ours, is that as the society moves in directions that are counter to our Catholic Christian, our Christian heritage as a nation, or Judeo-Christian heritage, we lose that sense of common sense and atmosphere in our society that is traced back to Christian worldview and principles. And as the culture in the schools are more impacted by anti-Catholic and even demonic ideologies, that it becomes increasingly important to discern and to make sacrificial actions to ensure that your kids, as far as you can possibly do it, even if you have to sacrifice, are in environments that have a culture, and that means an atmosphere where the expectations and ideals that are in the air are in fact as fully Catholic or at least Christian in accord with the gospel as possible. Yeah. That is one of the most important decisions you're ever going to make as a parent.
Yeah.
Is sacrificing to get them into those environments.
Yeah.
How do I really feel?
Yeah, you feel very strong. And, you know, finding that in the school setting, especially choose public schools as far as you're able. But again, letting that be a supplement to what you're doing at home and finding other ways. So if you send your kids at the middle school and high school level to a public school, great. And then how can they be immersed in a Catholic, solidly Catholic culture? Make sure that they get to youth group. Mm-hmm. Or find ways to volunteer at the parish. Maybe they help be co-catechists at the sacramental prep or religious education level, mm-hmm. or volunteer in other ways. But nonetheless, to find these ways to be immersed in a solid Catholic culture.
If it's an option, send your kid to the Chesterton Academy of Notre Dame. Mm-hmm. It is the most densely Catholic option in town.
Yeah.
Ta-da. Done.
Yeah.
Let's make it simple, Father. Let's make it really simple. So, and you do that for the sake of your kids, again, protection of their own integrity, impurity, modesty, chastity, fostering of Catholic Christian values for their lives, if you can. Okay. Let's shift now in towards they're finishing high school. How do you help parents and help the kids discern next steps? And again, this would be the same thing. Like, how do you discern what college to go to?
Uh-huh.
And if, is college always the right option? And if not, what are some fruitful options?
Well, I haven't had terribly many of those conversations with whole families, but with those, particularly those that I perceive, you know, may have a vocation, certainly try to have a conversation like, you know, could seminary be an option of what you're considering, or, you know, discerning a religious order and trying a convent somewhere. But I can't force them, obviously, one way or another. But am I, as priest, helping them and have been helping them all along, equipping them with the tools they need, i.e. how to pray in a deeper level and richer level? And with that, how to discern? If you can discern, God, what are you calling me to? And just kind of ask that question, which itself is an act of surrender, then maybe an answer to that question is, okay, I don't understand why this might be my calling, but if I can trust that the Lord wants what's truly best for me, maybe I'll give that a try. Some of that is cued to us in what are our primary interests and gifts. Maybe I don't have a great interest or gifting for higher intellectual thoughts. Maybe therefore college of these particular degrees is not really for me, but I really like to work with my hands and build things. Maybe the trade school, or maybe not even trade school, but apprenticing under a trade is what you're called to. And I know plenty of young men who follow that route. And that's where you can also take into your discernment, what has the Lord already given me? And is that a cue to what is my vocation?
Yeah. When I think about, this complements what you were saying, that for me, discerning a college is often going to mean a heavy lift financially.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that we have realized through our own imperfect parenting of our kids towards college is that if college is simply going to be 13th grade, then really think twice.
Yeah.
And so you've heard about kids taking a gap year, right? And the idea there is, look, we're going to get you off of the conveyor belt of you wake up in the morning and it's September to May and June, you go to school and we're going to make you do it. Now we're going to make you go to 13th grade, which is your freshman year of college. But by the way, we're going to have you do it likely living outside the home in a place where there are going to be a bunch of other 13th graders right. who don't have the parent rules over their lives anymore. This right. seems like a really good idea.
Yeah, right.
It does not. And yeah. so what we've found is our kids that have been able to have a greater sense of flourishing in school are those that have been more intentional about saying, I'm going to college. It is a choice I'm making, and I'm determined to enter into it as a godly young man or woman. Mm-hmm. And so two of our daughters did missionary work for a year before college. And that was to ground their identity in Christ and that sense of they have a God-given mission and now go to college.
Yeah.
And then our two sons, we said, you know, we ended up sending them to college early. They've heard the story. I don't have to repeat it, but the idea was if you're going to do this, we need to have this confidence that you're choosing to do this and that it's going to be a heavier lift for you, but there are good reasons to do it.
Yeah.
And for us, the best reasons to do it were the environment they were going to be immersed in.
Yeah.
And that was Franciscan University. There's that whole sense of culture that they're going to be around godly young men and women and their sisters to support, encourage, and help them be accountable to godly ideals, even though they're going to be younger than their classmates. And praise be to God, that's what happened.
Yeah.
So I think that that idea of ensuring that the kid, the high school graduate, is determined to decide, right? I'm going to do this rather than, oh, the conveyor belt says 13th grade, because you're just going to not have a lot of kids who are necessarily going to be that mature or that grounded in faith, and then all of a sudden can end up in a really like broken, yeah. damaging situation.
Yeah. Or at the very least, it was a wasted year. How many people I know that just treated college that way freshman year ended up finishing college in 5 years instead of four. We kind of had this joke at WSU. We crammed a 4-year degree into 5 years. That's how many, you know, that's how many people like wasted that first year.
Mm-hmm.
And I went in with intentionality. And I think that my closest friends, we all went there. So we didn't do that path. In fact, a couple of us changed majors partway through, but still finished in 4 years because we were not just going to coast on the conveyor belt, and we weren't treating it like high school extended. So we were more serious about it, but I think we were not the norm.
Yes. All right, Father, believe it or not, we are out of time again on this section. So when we come back, we're going to move to our next stage, and I'm going to start talking about kids leaving the nest and what that's like. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. So, Father Lewis, we're kind of walking through the journey of married life, and now we've got kids going off to college, and this is kind of transitioning, right? We're transitioning to a different stage in life, and parents are now finding their house getting emptier and then emptying. I think it kind of caught us off guard a bit, like how quickly it happened, and then how I think for Carrie, it's kind of poignant in a way that is sad. Like, yeah. Oh my goodness, that's gone and not to return. And it principally showed up in kids who left for college, coming back and feeling like their real center of gravity has become college.
Yeah.
So they're just visiting home.
Yeah.
And that wasn't something, we never read about that in a book.
Mm-hmm.
No one ever told us that when your kids come home from college, home is now a different meaning to them.
Yeah.
It can be just a kind of hangout vacation place, and unless you slave drive them into realizing that you've got to work and you've got to save money so that you can go back to college. And all of a sudden it's like, but that center of gravity is shifting, and their sense of autonomy and identity is now growing apart from your own center at home. So that's a phenomenon.
Yeah.
And we're in the middle of it now. And we've all of a sudden flipped. And the majority of our kids, 2/3 of our kids, are living as if their center of gravity is outside the home. Mm-hmm. And it's just sort of like, what happened there? So we're in a new stage. Okay, so Father, any insights into this idea of this stages of married life? If you have any insights that you've gained from pastoring parents whose kids are leaving the home and they're now in an empty nester stage. Yeah. Any thoughts about that?
Yes, the first significant thought is very important, and that is this in my experience, and I believe statistics have revealed this as well. When couples become empty nesters, this is potentially the second weakest moment of their whole marriage in terms of the strength of themselves as a married couple. And the first is when they're first married and the honeymoon period is over and they have the lived reality of I married a pig and he leaves crumbs in the bed or whatever. Okay. That's when the kids start to come, there's tension there that can really put a strain on a young couple. And the second weakest is this moment of instability when the kids have left the home. And why would that be? I've reflected on this, and I think the stats show this too, is if you've poured so much of yourselves as parents into your kids so that they were the primary relationship that you fostered and nurtured and put your energy into, then when they are no longer there, you're going to find that you've been living with a stranger for who knows how many years because you didn't put that same energy into each other and that same attention into each other. And so somehow you've grown apart. You've shared parenting styles perhaps, but how are you as a couple? You've grown apart. And so anyway, I think recognizing that will help guard against it. And for couples still with kids at home, to make sure you're taking date nights, to make sure that you're making time, creating time for yourselves, and to not feel guilty about it. Like, well, we should be with our kids more. They're only with us for so time. When you invest more into yourselves, you are in turn investing more into your kids. You just are, because the kids aren't dumb. When they see that the parents are strong, they're happier, healthier, more stable, more secure, and they feel it. I certainly saw that in my brothers too, and our parents. They would take the date nights. We saw them being loving toward each other, and that gave me a sense of peace, like all is well in the home. And so investing in each other does invest in indirectly in your kids.
Yeah. And here's what I would say, that oftentimes there's a sense, you hear that phrase, complementarity,
yeah,
right? So there's this mutuality of gifting that aren't always, we're gifted at the same thing, but the giftings are different in a way that sometimes pull you apart, but also are intended to bring you together. And so, for instance, the idea of planning a date night, Carrie is better at that than I am. But do you know what she would desire? Me to elevate my game, to come up with creative ideas. And if I can't think of any, guess what I can do? I can Google it, right? Google it and I'm going to get 1,000 ideas.
Yeah.
And then it's like, oh, let me surprise Carrie with a date night that is something that, knowing her, she would probably appreciate. And you know what? Even if she didn't appreciate it, you know what she'd appreciate?
Your effort.
The effort.
Yeah.
The effort to do it. And so what did I just do there? I just took guys not off the hook. I put them on the hook.
That's right.
Put them on the hook to say, you're not off the hook if it's like, it's not my gift, I don't have time for it, or whatever. It's like, no, you've just said is, Father, you got to make time for it. You got to make time to say, I'm going to take time focusing on the relationship that is looking across rather than looking down towards my kids. Okay. What about the idea that an empty nester isn't just meant to free up a couple at that stage to go golfing every day?
Right.
And now it becomes, well, hey, now we're sort of on the downhill slide towards retirement. And now we can breathe and just enjoy life and just kind of do what we want. Versus what else could they do with this newfound capacity and discretionary time that's theirs?
Well, one thing I've seen at St. Mary, some of these couples that are now empty nesters will take that time and that energy that they've been pouring into their kids and pouring it into the parish or the school in the form of, I want to help with our DRE. I want to help our Sacramento Prep. I want to volunteer at the school. I want to help out with youth ministry or all the above. You know, give my time and my talent and maybe a bit of my treasure into these other things because I still have a lot to give. And there's other children that I can invest in this way. And some couples I know, I think you mentioned this at a previous program. One thing that Carrie likes to do is create an opportunity for parents to have date nights I will volunteer our daughters and myself to take them on. So that's something else that the empty nesters can maybe do. They can be a support to others as others have been a support to them when they were younger couples.
Yeah, I love that. If we abstracted a principle from that, it is when you're an empty nester, you likely have mature expertises, gifts that you've nurtured and developed and used over the course of your career mm-hmm. or the life you've lived. And guess what? Those are in this mature stage able to bear a lot of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You can be very productive. You know how to be efficient. You've got insights that will allow people to get through obstacles that they don't have that background. Put those gifts at the service of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Put those gifts at the service of God. Could you use someone who's really good at construction and contracting? Could you use someone that's really good at bookkeeping? Could you use someone that's really good at developing volunteers and event planning?
Mm-hmm.
You're nodding with big smile on your face.
Yeah.
And it's like, folks, if you've got these mature gifts and you've got some capacity in your schedule, think about bringing those gifts to Father, to your pastor, and saying, Father, I got these gifts. I got some time. How can I be of help?
Yeah. Yeah.
You could do so much good,
you
know, for God's kingdom. And you wouldn't even think about it because there may be, well, they're not religious gifts. Well, the church needs a lot of secular capabilities to enhance and to enact its life.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that would be music to my ears. So everyone, if you're listening, I've just told you, come see me.
Or come see your pastor.
Come see your pastor. Or come see me.
Very good. I love that. So, Father Lewis, we're talking about these empty nesters. I think there's another situation that emerges for empty nesters. And they've kicked everyone out of the nest, or they've all flew in the coop. And then what happened? They fly back.
Yeah.
And so there tends to be a phenomenon of more adult children coming back home.
Yeah.
Either because they're figuring stuff out and haven't quite, you know, people talk about failure to launch. They still haven't figured it out yet. They're not married and maybe struggling to really hold down a good job. And so they really can't live on their own or haven't done that well. Or there's a, you know, they've got a married son or daughter, and maybe they've got a kid or two, and they're struggling to make ends meet right in this ever increasingly expensive society and all of that. And so all of a sudden now you've got son or daughter living in the basement or in the extra bedroom and all of that. Are you seeing that more, hearing more about that?
I'm hearing about it. I'm not necessarily seeing it. What I have seen is like when young people, you know, they graduate college, they're starting their work, and now they're, you know, they've met their future spouse, they're engaged. I've seen this a couple of times where maybe she's got her apartment. He is new to town. He is going to live with her parents, pay a little bit of rent until they're married and then move in. So they're finding these really cool, creative ways for the family to get used to each other and also to live chastely while they prepare for marriage.
Oh, that's,
you know, for example. Yeah. I have seen that. And it's pretty cool to see. And now another thing too, is it's not unusual throughout the world that you have multi-generational homes. In fact, I've seen this on pilgrimage to the Holy Land when I was there in 2015. A lot of the houses that we saw in some of the urban centers looked like they were just in a constant state of construction. They would have two stories or a story and a half or something, and then exposed rebar sticking up out of the roofs. Because when the family grows, they're now ready to construct the next floor. And so it's a multi-generational home. So maybe this is an invitation to go back to that, because who knows, but that the parents, you taking your adult children and their families back home, when you're unable to take care of yourself anymore, you could just be sent to a nursing home, or you're already living with your family. They've grown accustomed to living with each other. And now they can support you in your old age, which I wonder if that's actually more according to the in keeping with God's plan. I think that nursing homes are not necessarily in keeping with God's plan as far as that goes, because they're a place where we can just dump off, you know, aged mom and dad and forget about them till the funeral. And that's terrible. I've already told my mom, if she outlives my dad, which that tends to be the way, the women tend to outlive the men, I don't want her to go into some home or retirement community. I want her to come live with me, unless the brothers want her, because of this multi-generational benefit. I think there's great graces to be had in that. So anyway, I wouldn't necessarily say like this is out of the norm. Well, it may be now, but I think there's something beautiful and perfectly natural about it if we can recognize it and have the eyes to see.
All right, Father, we're actually now stumbling. We're moving right on into two other issues. So one issue is now all of a sudden you have these kids that are outside the home, and now many of them are getting married.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, any guidance for parents whose kids are now bringing home, they're adults, young adults, they're bringing home a future, a potential mate, and they're talking about getting engaged, or they get engaged. Any guidance for parents around how to properly guide and counsel kids around their future spouse?
Yes. Two quick phrases. Affirm the good and voice your concerns. And I mean that sincerely. First of all, affirm the good, because your child is taking a great leap of faith, introducing you to his or her future spouse, potential future spouse. And if the first words out of your mouth are words of negativity or challenge or something like that, that can really put an immediate strain on the whole thing and awkwardness and all the rest of that. So I would lead with the good, affirm the good. You know, where is she from? Praise that place. Where, you know, who is her family? What was her upbringing? Find ways to affirm the good. But don't, like, if you see something, say something. I believe in that too, because how many annulments have I had to help people go through where probably all the annulments were like, my parents didn't think this was a good match for me. My friends, my siblings, they all warned me against this, and I did it anyway. They at least voice their concern. So if you see something, say something, not in a way like, I don't think this is going to work, but just say, I've noticed this about her that I know you find annoying, or this has concern for me, but find a way to tactfully and prudently, but nonetheless, clearly voice the concern, but also again, lead with affirming the good.
Right. Let's just say that as painful as that conversation would be before marriage,
it's infinitely less painful than after marriage.
Yeah. And there's this sense of, oh no, what have I done?
Yeah.
And why didn't you say anything?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so, or, and it's, I guess it's cold comfort to hear, I should have listened, mm-hmm. but at least it is, you did say something.
Yeah.
And so, that is something that I would just simply say, expect that most young adults really don't understand how hard marriage is.
Yeah.
It's hard. It's a cross. It's two personalities that are broken and that have tendencies to sin and have their own level of spiritual bondage, and yet also are striving to be holy, but it's personalities, it's history, it's all that stuff. And then it's all the challenges that come in living life together. Boy, you know,
mm-hmm.
this is not Cinderella.
Uh-huh.
This is not a glass slipper here.
Yeah.
So this is something that in the throes of an engagement where, oh my goodness, everything's rose-colored glasses and beautiful and loving, and this is amazing, to be able to do an ice bucket challenge and say, eyes wide open.
Yeah.
So one of the things that we did is our kids have essentially said, we all commit to not let each other marry somebody that is a knucklehead.
Yeah.
Right. So they have to come around. They've got to pass through the gauntlet.
Yeah.
The gauntlet of the current siblings.
Yeah.
And Carrie was like, I've got three things. Number one, they got to come hang out with us. Number two, you've got to go hang out with their family. And we want to hang out with their family,
yeah,
and see how they are with their family,
yeah,
and how that family dynamic is, because you're signing up for that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So it's like that man that wants to marry my daughter, how he sees himself as a husband and father is primarily influenced by what?
His father. Yeah.
So I want to get to know that father.
Yeah.
I want to see, how did he raise his kids? How did he treat his wife?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's going to be the default setting of this guy regarding how he treats my daughter.
Yeah.
So,
and you see how he relates with his mother, because he learned that from his father.
Absolutely.
And is that going to be how he treats your daughter who may marry him?
Yes. Yeah. So it's some people might say your daughters are never going to get married. You raised that bar so high, but it is one of those things where, again, you talk about college choice. You mm-hmm. want your kids go into a place where you're going to have at least healthier families providing their kids to that same school. Yeah. Anyways, okay. The second thing is grandparenting.
Yeah.
Right. So, okay, now their kids get married and our kids come, married or not, the kids are coming here. And now all of a sudden parents received all of that extensive formation and training in marriage prep about being a grandparent.
Uh-huh.
Is that right?
No.
Yeah, not at all. Cause that was 25 years in the past. And now we're 30 years in the past. And all of a sudden it's like, okay, what does that mean to be a grandparent? I mean, you always hear, oh, there's nothing better. There's nothing better. That's the crown of married life is being a grandparent.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
But what are your thoughts about that stage in life?
My thoughts are varied. And there's quite a variation. I think that there's not one cookie cutter, I think, solution. You know, there's going to be those new grandparents that all they want is to hug and hold the babies. And especially if it's like, I've seen this, where their son is a new father and the daughter-in-law also wants to hold the baby. And now she sees competition in her parents-in-law. There's that tension. Or there's like, we really hope that mom and dad will be available and willing to babysit on occasion. And maybe the other extreme is some of those new grandparents are like, we've raised our kids, you figure it out. I mean, you see, there's kind of like, I have another child. Well, that's your grandchild. Or we've raised our kids, we'll see at Christmas. Hopefully you're not, listeners on either end of the extreme, either of the extremes, but there's a whole variety of variations in between. So, if you already know each other in the manner that you suggested, we've met the future in-laws, we've met their parents, all this other stuff. Now you've kind of got a sense of family. And I think it can be more fluid and dynamic that way and just joyful and loving. And but there's going to be a lot of variation. So hopefully there's open and honest communication about, what are your expectations or roles? As a quick example, my parents, knowing that both my dad's parents and my mom's parents are going to want to be super involved in the lives of all of us. And they always were. But they didn't want to perceive, like, they didn't want to give the perception that we favor this family or that family. So my mom's family all lived on the South Hill in Spokane. My dad's family all lived west of Spokane out Indian Trail way. So where do my parents choose to settle? Out in Green Bluff area. So take that. We're each a half hour drive from each of us. You cannot possibly say that we favor one or the other. And we're going to figure out how to split the holidays and rotating Christmas and all this other stuff in a way that, and it worked. I think it worked out great, but they were able to get away with that because of clear communication and understanding of how we're going to raise our family and how we want everyone to be a part of it. But this is the ground rules we're setting, right?
Thanks for sharing all that. I hadn't given as much thought, obviously, to that stage in life yet, but that idea of the range, because there's this unconscious default setting I have in my mind that comes from how I was brought up.
Yeah.
And my mom was the, give me the baby. She mm-hmm. was the baby hog, mm-hmm. was her way of doing it. And she was more than interested in being fully engaged in helping raise that kid and to speak into the lives of my siblings who had kids. And so we were at a distance. So it was, we didn't have as much of that influence, but my mom was absolutely ready to speak into our kids' lives. My dad was much more take a stand back. Okay. So Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about the idea of loss and what happens when God calls one home.
Yeah.
Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So Father Lewis, different stages in life and in the marriage journey. And we barely scratched the surface of being grandparents.
Yeah.
Let's talk about now in the mystery of God's plan, till death do us part.
Yeah.
I will love you and honor you all the days of my life.
Yeah.
And so death does come for married couples.
Yeah.
And, you hear about those rare, but very beautiful instances where this couple was married 67 years and One of them was in this end of the nursing home and she died. And an hour later, he died in the nursing home down the other end of the hall without knowing it. Mm-hmm. Right. There's that intimate communion between them.
Mm-hmm.
That's often in the extraordinary number of cases, not the case.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There's this situation where one is watching the other diminish slowly
yep.
and then dying, or through some tragic circumstance ends up losing their spouse.
Yeah.
Talk a bit about that. That's a big open wound and so and that's going to reach people's lives.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, what I've observed in some of our older couples, you know, it's not always this case, but the slow decline that you mentioned, the husband will see the slow decline of his wife in her mind. And so he's watching her. She might be perfectly healthy, a body for her age, but her mind is going. Or the wife will see the husband in that slow decline of cancer. That seems to be the general trend, it seems, one with the other. Not always, as I mentioned, but I've seen this extreme sorrow for both. And it frankly to me seems to be more of a sorrow for the husband to see his wife decline mentally, because at least the wife seeing the husband decline physically, they can still have conversations and she knows that he is still himself. And they can prepare for that good and happy death. The other side is if she's slipping into mental decline, she may not have any awareness that this is happening and is kind of reverting into a very simple-mindedness of a child, which is, you know, we're all called to be like children. I get that. But the husband is seeing his wife less and less being the wife that he knew and grew old with. And that is, so I just wonder if it's more of a sorrow for the men when that's what their wives are going through than women when that's what their husbands are going through. So just an observation. And there's no easy answer. A huge thing I try to do at the parish is if you only knew each other and the parish community is not trying to help you to build a sense of larger family within the parish, there's a failure in that, because I don't think any of us meant to suffer those crosses alone, not completely. And so fortunately, I've seen these people, like, they are surrounded by parishioners. We got the prayer chain and all this, and we're, you know, food chain things, all that kind of stuff, but also just being there with them. And then after the moment of death, making sure that person still is not cast off alone, but is receiving support in a social setting, because with people that maybe have suffered that also, and they have a common ground.
So, Father, there's so much to unwind in there.
Yeah.
One thread is something that Carrie grew up with, and that was in her general neighborhood, in the a half a mile stretch, there were several nursing homes.
Mm-hmm.
And her mom had a sense of mission to nursing homes. And it was a phenomenon that I think has grown so much, where you have in the instance where one of the spouses has died, the other spouse, who is maybe not fully capable of taking care of themselves, is placed in a nursing home.
Yeah.
And Carrie's mom just had this sense of one of the most painful places to be is in a nursing home, where maybe the family is saying, well, mom is taken care of. She's having all of her needs met and she's being watched over, but is not an integral part of family life with any kind of regularity.
Yeah.
And so there's this deep sense of loss and sorrow and separation for a widow or a widower when it doesn't translate into what you talked about earlier, which is a sense among the kids of the gift and the stewardship of having mom or dad as far and when as possible to move in and say, it's a joy, it's a delight, it's a gift to me. It's the privilege that I get to care for you.
Yeah. 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 And even having family, you know, maybe you do come to, you know, I just don't have the physical strength or the know-how to properly care for this person. So in my family, we have had, you know, I remember great grandparents in nursing homes or retirement communities, but my parents, God bless them, made it a very regular, strong point that we were going to visit them. I seem to recall, it seems like on a monthly basis, it seems like we're always going to visit them. And so I see, and I liked it then. I really appreciate it now. because I get to say, unlike a lot of people, I had a pretty darn good personal relationship with five of my eight great grandparents. And because my parents made it a point to have that relationship, and two of them, great grandpa Frank, great grandma Marie.
That's amazing.
It is. Yeah.
That many of them were alive.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we got longevity in our family. And so one was great grandma Jane was 102 weeks.
Wow. I had no great grandparents alive.
Oh yeah. I know it was a true blessing. And of the three that I didn't know, they died very young long before I was born. But Maven, so even if the nursing home ends up being the family discussion, family option, but to still make that a point, a priority, it's definitely good for them. But it was good for me, as I thought I was receiving something. I was giving something to them too. Mm-hmm. They had a relationship with their great grandchildren.
Yeah. All right, Father, we are up against a break. When we come back, I'm going to give you an option of continuing to talk about that, or we can talk about brokenness in marriages. Okay, back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father, we have a choice here. We can take the final 10 minutes and touch upon what is something that is very painful, and that's the wound of a marriage ending, whether that is the acknowledgement of a marriage not ever even existing in annulment, or the breaking of a marriage that does exist civilly through a divorce.
Yeah.
So that is a huge topic worthy of way more than 10 minutes. Yeah. But do you want to start in on that?
I think so. Okay. It's painful as it is. It's nonetheless, it's a sadly common experience. We do well to speak somewhat into it.
Okay, please.
Yeah.
Where do you want to start?
Well, first, the understanding of what is the distinction between divorce and annulment, because people will colloquially talk about annulment as just Catholic divorce, but you already alluded to the answer there. The divorce is a legal declaration that what once was a marriage is no longer a marriage. Okay, it's a very legal thing. Annulment is an investigative procedure on the part of the church to look into what appears to be a marriage to see if it ever attained to the dignity of the sacrament of matrimony. And if we find that there were actually impediments all along that prevented that, and there are several types of impediments, then the church will declare the marriage never actually began, as a sacrament. And that itself is pastorally sensitive, because I've had couples say to me, Father, we were married and we raised our kids, but it didn't work out. And I don't like the idea of the church telling me that we never actually had a marriage. What does that make our kids then? And I believe it was a marriage. It was 20 years of marital bliss, and then the last 5 years, whatever, we're not. And so I try to be clear in that distinction, that the divorce looks at declaring marriage has dissolved. Annulment looks at there may have been a marriage there in the natural sense or in the civil sense, but Jesus elevated marriage and made it even higher dignity, the sacrament of holy matrimony. The church is investigating that. Did the sacrament ever get obtained? Was it ever present? If not, annulment. Okay. So that seems to help a lot of folks, not everyone, but because some folks, it sounds like I'm splitting hairs. But
give one example, because we're talking about really the almost assuredly the thing that's going to identify a marriage as falling under the category of annulment is a lack of consent.
Yes.
And so talk a bit about what that means.
Well, and more fully, I would say a lack of sufficiently informed consent. Mm-hmm. For example, there's this, I use this example a lot in some of my marriage preparation conversations, but there was a couple that I knew, this was like, they were fairly newly wed. And this is when I knew him like 10 years ago. He comes home from work and finds her shaking the baby, trying to make the baby stop crying. And he saved the baby, got out of there, and the baby is fine as far as I know. But what came to light in all that is that she, never informed him that she was a bipolar, and therefore never informed him that she, on her own authority, took herself off her meds. And so she was in a manic state with the baby. Now, if he had known that, he might have chosen not to marry her, or at least would have had been better prepared to know how to care for her in her moments of weakness. He did not have a sufficiently informed consent when he said, "I do," because that was a tremendous part that was absent in their formation, and she never divulged it. So that's an example I would think of. Yes, I think his consent was insufficient and therefore was not free and fully informed or sufficiently informed. And so the church was able to declare this is an annulled relationship. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and folks, if you kind of dig into that a little bit, let's complement what you said with the idea that I know I can consent to something that I know is real.
Yeah.
But if you are deceiving me, willfully hiding something from me that is essential, like critical or at the center of my being, not just like if I knew that Carrie was a Yankees fan, right? Like that's probably not sufficient.
Right.
Or not, you know, that doesn't rise to the level of saying, I didn't know that about you, to say I'm now hesitating or I wouldn't have chosen to marry you.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about things that are silly or peripheral.
Right.
We're talking about things that are central and at the core of one's personality, someone's own. What about even like life background?
Yeah.
Like the background of their lives.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think even then our diocese has found grounds for annulment on those kind of things, because the party that will approach me said, you know, I had no idea that he struggled with an addiction to pornography from age 12 until like the month before we got married. And that affected his ability to relate with her sexually. And you can go from there. And so that's something of his background and upbringing that had it come to light, she may not have decided I can't marry this person, but I would think at least would have said, we're not ready for marriage and we're not going to get married now till you fix that.
Mm-hmm.
But because he withheld that information from her, she entered into it. And so she was not sufficiently prepared. So sufficient consent is one thing and sufficient preparation is another thing. That might infect both, but certainly sufficient preparation, because he wasn't ready if he's got that problem.
Okay. So now let's move into married life and things end up cracking, whether it's through weakness of the flesh, a spouse becomes unfaithful and then says, I'm not happy. I'm not happy with you. You're not happy with me. We get into arguments. We grew apart. We were too young and didn't realize that we actually have too many things that are different in my life. And I found this woman who really is my soulmate. And why don't we just realize that it was not a bad thing, but now if we continued, it would be a bad thing. And you know what, if we're not happy, the kids won't be happy. And so if it'll be best for everybody, if we just amicably be divorced, I can find my soulmate. My kids are going to find me to be happier and flourishing and you'll be happier and you'll probably find somebody too.
Right.
How did that sound?
That sounds wonderful.
Was that compelling, Father?
Yeah, it sounds compelling. Oh, yeah. What's interesting to me is always that soulmate always happens to be a 20 something swimsuit model who's independently wealthy without fail. I'm like, really? Your soulmate just happens to be that. It's never the 70-year-old hag with a wart on her nose, you know, something like that, you know? So no, I don't buy it. In fact, one of the questions our diocese is, I presume many dioceses do this, but you know, kind of a set of questions to help create the narrative as you're for the deposition, which is an aspect of researching and investigating the possibility of an annulment. And one of the questions is, you know, when did you start to realize that the marriage maybe was starting to fall apart, and did you pursue pastoral or professional counseling? And if the couple says no, the diocese may decide we're not granting the annulment because you haven't tried every avenue that's available for healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so when couples start to experience these things, divorce ought to not even enter into your vocabulary. Instead should be, we need to seek our pastor. We need to reach out to married couple friends that we trust in their judgment. We need to go on a retreat. We need to go to a counselor. We need to try every avenue. And if couples would just do that, then I think the vast majority of the time, those things, they were just surface problems anyway. They were cracks in the paint, but we found a pathway toward healing, and they're that much stronger because of it.
Well, and there's increasingly witnesses, testimonies, and books and podcasts that are all talking about the damaging impacts of divorce
on the children,
and the reality that even marriages that have broken and the relationships can be restored and healed. And how that is so important to pursue.
Yeah.
Father, we only have about a minute left. Here's a strong statement. We were driving home, and one of my daughters said, I had a dream that you guys got a divorce.
Oh boy.
And she said, it was so shaking to me. And she said out loud, I would rather have one of you die than divorce.
Wow. Yeah.
And the other kids all agreed.
Yeah.
Like the gift of having a couple, a mom and a dad at home, is such an incredible gift.
Absolutely.
So Father, we got about 30 seconds left. Just a closing comment. We'll pick up on this. We'll talk about more of this next time when we get together.
Sure. Well, just by way of closing remark, you know, I know that I personally, as priest, really emphasize and try to promote vocations of a religious nature, of a supernatural quality, not to denigrate or take away from the great and glorious vocation that matrimony and family life is. I have the highest esteem for that as well. And I know that's a tougher vocation, and God, recognizing my weakness, called me not to that, but to the easier vocation of the priesthood. So I love and admire families for all those reasons.
Wow, beautiful. Well, Father, thank you for the time. We're up against the end of our program. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more of the program.